to say to you the grandest quality that man can exercise is, what would you do? Well, you'd probably sit up and pay very close attention to what was the next thing he was about to tell you. While prayerfully looking for the Lord's direction in his lesson for us today, that statement and what followed caught our attention. Before we tell you what that grandest quality is, we thought we'd ask you, what quality do you think he was thinking of? Anybody have any ideas? The grandest quality.
Love.
Love and mercy.
Mercy.
Yes.
It's not one of the fruits of the Spirit, but it is one of those attitudes that we need to be of. One of the Beatitudes. It's found in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, many thoughts came to our mind in looking for the Lord's will on our subject today. And we kind of get an indication from the Lord as to whether or not that just kind of catches on in our mind. And this one just struck us it caused quite a bit of interest in our minds as to what this grandest quality is. And if he makes the statement, and for those of you that didn't know, I'm going to read the comments. This came to us when we were reading the December 14th manna. Again, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So if you didn't know what that grandest quality was, you're not alone. As a matter of fact, listen to what Brother Russell, how he starts off this comment in the December 14th manna. He says, all do not know, but it is a fact that the grandest quality that man can exercise and the one which brings the largest amount of blessing itself is the exercise of the godlike quality of mercy, compassion, benevolence. The Lord lays great stress upon this quality of mercy, declaring that whatever else may be our attainments of knowledge or of grace, if we have not this one, we can never be acceptable to Him. If we do not have mercy upon others, neither will our Heavenly Father have mercy on us. And to ensure that we do not consider this mercy to be merely an outward form, an expression or of forgiveness and benevolence, our Lord expounds the matter, saying, if ye do not from the heart forgive one another, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. Only the merciful shall obtain mercy. And if we have not mercy at the hands of the Lord, all is lost. For by nature we were children of wrath, even as others, and under just condemnation. That's pretty powerful. That is very powerful when you think that the Lord will not have mercy on us if we do not exercise mercy to others. Those comments drew our attention to how much value our Heavenly Father places on mercy. We're putting our future at risk if we do not heed this advice. Anytime we're making a study of God's Word, it's wise to understand exactly what it is we're looking at and not what we think it is. Sometimes we can go into a study and we have these preconceived ideas, but we need to flesh those out and really examine and look at and define what it is we're studying. And we did the same thing with mercy. Mercy is quite often defined as compassion, pity, benevolence, an act of kindness or favor. And Brother Russell, in his December 14th manna comments, lumped compassion and benevolence in with mercy. And yes, they're all synonymous to some degree. However, there is one aspect of mercy that sets it apart from all the other words we associate with it. before we reveal that distinction, we thought we'd draw our attention to some of these other words that seem synonymous with mercy, this grandest quality. We'll start with compassion. Compassion's suffering with another, painful sympathy, a sensation of sorrow excited by the distress or misfortunes of another, pity. When someone we love is suffering, the stronger our love for them, the more we suffer with them, because it hurts us to see them go through whatever it is they're experiencing. Painful sympathy, compassion, a mixed passion of love and sorrow. Compassion is accompanied by a desire to alleviate the pain or remove its cause. This desire to alleviate the pain or remove its cause adds the compound measure or compound passion of love that Webster referred to. Sympathy is another word related to compassion. It means a harmony of or an agreement of feeling, a quality of mutual relations between people or things whereby whatever affects one also affects the other. The ability to share the feelings of another. We feel sympathy for another when we see them in distress or when informed of their distress. Sympathy is a correspondent feeling of pain or regret. And sympathy is related to compassion by its harmony with feelings, yet seems to lack that loving desire to alleviate the distress that compassion includes. Another word associated with mercy is pity, and pity is defined as compassion or fellow suffering, to feel pain or grief for one in distress, to have sympathy for, to have tender feelings for one another, excited by an unhappiness. Pity seems to imply a deeper aspect of sympathy, a deeper concern for the one in distress, and often leads to giving aid to the one in distress, but also seems to lack the depth of love associated again with compassion, the love that provides the aid and or relieves that distress. Empathy is another word we might find closely related to sympathy and thereby compassion. However, empathy means the intellectual identification with or vicarious experiencing of the feelings, thoughts, or attitudes of another. So to vicariously experience something is to experience it in place of another. You don't have to intellectually identify with or vicariously experience the pain, suffering, or grief of another to be compassionate toward that individual. It's not necessary to have suffered the same pain or grief of another to have compassion. This is evidenced by our Lord. He had tremendous compassion for those of the condemned race, those born in sin and shaven in iniquity, and yet he was without sin. We read this in Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let's look at some of the experiences of our Lord. And when we do, we need to view these through the eyes of our new creature. Our Lord was perfect. He didn't have an imperfect body like ours, with its aches and pains. But that didn't make him any less sympathetic to man's infirmities. In fact, his perfect mind would make all his senses sharper than that of our fallen flesh. His sympathy was stronger and his sense of pain much stronger than ours. Our Lord was touched with the feeling of our infirmities by the fact that when he performed his miracles of healing, his energy was depleted. His vitality left him. He poured out his soul unto death, Isaiah 53:12. We in our fallen fleshly condition have become desensitized to our surroundings to the point that our flesh thinks it's normal or natural. The fact is that this fallen flesh condition is not natural. Perfection is natural, and perfection is the way it will be when man is brought back into at one with our Heavenly Father. Our fallen flesh cannot understand nor appreciate what it takes to be merciful and compassionate to others. Our new creature, on the other hand, must not only understand what this highest quality is, but must develop this grand quality in our character internally. We noted that Brother Russell, in his December 14th manna comments, included the term benevolence in with this quality of mercy. Benevolence is the disposition to do good, goodwill, kindness, charitable, love, the love of mankind, accompanied with a desire to promote their happiness. An act of kindness, doing good, being charitable. Now, I look at someone that's benevolent, that he would appear to practice the golden rule very well, to do unto others as they would want others to do unto them. In fact, they seem to carry this one step further in that they don't seem to worry too much about how others are treating them, because they're in this joyful disposition. They're going to continue to do good, be kind, and be happy. You know, it's in their nature. And I'm sure you've seen people like that. Now let's examine the definition of mercy. As we said earlier, mercy is associated with benevolence or a tenderness of heart. But as Webster defines it, it's the benevolence and tenderness of heart that causes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than law or justice warrants. Webster continues saying, in this sense, there is perhaps no other word in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity, compassion, and clemency, but exercised only toward offenders. Mercy involves a person inflicted by an offender. However, the one injured in mercy overlooks and forgives the offender's injuries and trespasses that were brought upon. They forego punishment of another. They temper justice by treating the offender better than he deserves. Wow, who is this merciful one? They must be a saint. Well, as a matter of fact, that's who it is. One on this side of the veil. We can be sure our Heavenly Father looks kindly to them. Why? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If mercy is extended toward our offenders, then who are they? Well, by definition, an offender is one that offends, one that violates any law, divine or human, a criminal, a trespasser, a transgressor, one that does injury. The man who robs, steals, or commits an assault is an offender. Now, if we were to classify whether an offender was a friend or an enemy, I would have to say an enemy. Let's check. Again, going back to Webster, I seem to like Webster a lot in this particular discourse, but we appreciate how he's defined these words for us. An enemy is defined as a foe, an adversary. A private enemy is one who hates another and wishes them injury or attempts to do them injury to gratify his own malice or ill will. Our Lord certainly had many who not only wished him injury, but death. And they were in very high influential positions. Now we can begin to see then who were to extend mercy to: our enemies. What else are we to extend to our enemies? Love. There's our connection between mercy and love. Isn't it our enemies we're to love to reach the fourth quarter mark? And then love them till we die. It appears that it takes love and mercy to get to the fourth quarter mark of love. And even more mercy to keep us on the right track in faithfulness till death, Revelation 2:10. Now we're able to gain a deeper appreciation into what the Lord meant when he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And why Brother Russell ranked it mercy as this grandest quality. Before we go further, we wanted to examine the last statement that we found that our friend Mr. Webster said on mercy in his dictionary. We used that 1828 dictionary Esort. Thank you. He said, this is Noah Webster, he said, mercy is a distinguishing attribute of the supreme being. What did he mean by distinguishing attribute? Well, he defines distinguishing, separating from others by a note of diversity, constituting difference or distinction from everything else, peculiar. That's when he's saying that mercy is a distinguishing attribute, that's what he's saying about mercy. Well, after thinking long and hard about that statement, we've concluded that mercy is not a distinguishing attribute of God to the degree that it overrides his other attributes, which is kind of what I felt was implied by that term, distinguishing attribute. To me, that would imply that his other attributes give way or make allowance for mercy, making it that distinguishing factor. Knowing our Father's perfect character and attributes, we can see that mercy only enhances his other attributes of love, justice, wisdom, and power. Our Father cannot temper justice, forbear punishment, or inflict less than the law or justice would warrant. In our Father's wisdom and love, he's provided a just means to extend mercy to all mankind. It was the ransom provided by his Son, whereby justice could be satisfied. And by his Son, we are covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness and reckoned perfect. Since we're not able to achieve perfection, we need divine mercy by Christ's merit to cover our sins in order to develop us in forgiveness and mercy. The Lord has agreed that he will be merciful to us in proportion as we will be merciful to others. What an incentive for us to be generous, forgiving, kind-hearted, cultivating our Heavenly Father's spirit and character, to be in that condition of heart where we can receive divine mercy at the throne of heavenly grace. In distinguishing between mercy and compassion, we find an interesting example or illustration of it in Matthew 20. Beginning with verse 29, Matthew 20:29. Our Lord and his disciples left Jericho with a great multitude following behind. Along the way, they passed two blind men. When the blind men recognized the voice of our Lord, they shouted, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And the multitude yelled at him, "Be quiet, keep quiet, don't interrupt." But the two blind men cried out again, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Our Lord, hearing their cries, said to them, in verse 32, "What will ye that I should do unto you?" In other words, what is it you want me to do? They said, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And what was our Lord's response? Matthew records that for us in verse 34 of chapter 20. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and what? They followed him. Something of interest caught our attention in this account in Matthew. What was it the two men cried for? They cried for mercy, both times. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Remember what we found out of mercy? Mercy is that benevolence or tenderness of heart that causes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. Mercy is exercised toward offenders. The two blind men apparently felt that they were an offense to our Lord and asked for his mercy. Again, something granted to offenders. So you can almost read how they felt and what their condition of heart was. They knew that they were an offense to what our Lord represented and taught. Now, did the Lord have mercy on them? No. He had compassion on them. It says he had compassion. And the Strong's word is G4697. I won't try to pronounce it, but according to Thayer, it means to be moved as to one's bowels, hence to be moved with compassion, to have compassion. And the bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity. Our Lord's compassion was deeply seated in love. As we said earlier, compassion is a suffering with another, a deep, painful sore for another's suffering or misfortune, accompanied by a desire out of love to alleviate the pain or remove its cause. Our Lord wasn't offended by their condition. It wasn't a case of applying mercy. He had deep sympathy, pity, or compassion for their condition, accompanied by a desire to alleviate their pain, or in this case, remove their blindness. And what happened next? He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. Then what happened? They followed him. They became followers of our Lord. They not only had their natural sight restored, but they began to see spiritually as well. It's interesting to note also that the two blind men must have recognized they were sinners and in need of a Savior. Otherwise, why ask for mercy? They must have considered themselves an offense to whom our Lord represented. Further, they must have had faith in our Lord's ability to remove their blindness by asking for their eyes to be opened. Doesn't that process sound familiar? Before we consecrated, we realized we were sinners and in need of a Savior and had faith in that Savior, our Lord, and in His Father's Word. Were we not just like our two blind brethren? Here's a text that seems to show there's a definite distinction between mercy and compassion. It's found in Romans 9:15. It reads, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." The Greek word for mercy in Romans 9:15 is Strong's G1653, and again, according to Thayer, means to have mercy, to help one afflicted or seeking aid to experience mercy. Now, the Greek word for compassion here is Strong's G3627, so there is a distinction between the two. And it means to pity or have compassion on. So we can see definitely that there are two distinct words. One refers to mercy, and one compassion. So what's the distinction? Who are these that receive mercy, and who are those that receive compassion? To help us understand this, we have to go back again to the distinction drawn between mercy and compassion. That being that mercy, again, is exercised to those who have injured or offended. And compassion is a deep, heartfelt sorrow and sympathy with another's suffering, but with a strong, loving desire to try in whatever way possible to alleviate or remove what that individual pain and suffering is. Compassion is exercised to those we have an extreme love for. Mercy, in this case, seems to be exercised to those loved less or favored less by whatever injury or offense occurred. Mercy overrides the offense or injury, and as mentioned earlier, and forgives the offender and treats them better than they deserve. Our Heavenly Father justly loved some more and some less. Brother Russell, in the beginning on page 171 of volume 6, shows that God gave to fleshly or natural Israel certain favors and privileges as a nation, and to some of their ancestors, privileges and favors as individuals, making use of them as types, and thereby received a corresponding blessing. But the Lord, in no sense of the word, would be obligated to continue his preferential blessings to them or ignore others less worthy. On the contrary, it would be entirely proper for the Lord to discontinue his favors to those who would not use them and turn them over to others. The Lord knew how his favors to natural Israel would result. After enjoying his blessings, they would not, except for a small remnant, be in a condition to receive the greatest blessings he had to give. And that was the prize of the high calling, the new creation. To illustrate this, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 draws our attention to Isaac and Rebekah's two sons, Jacob and Esau. The Lord made types of the twins, Jacob representing his faithful ones, the new creation, and Esau, the Lord represented natural Israel, who preferred things beneficial to his natural life by selling his heavenly inheritance for a bowl of soup or earthly goods. Esau, however, was still blessed, just as worldly men are blessed today with all the restitution blessings we see going on. Jacob, on the other hand, experienced blessings that Esau didn't enjoy nor could have appreciated. We, the new creation, despite our trials and disappointments, experience a peace and joy that the natural man can't understand. The statement, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, in Romans 9:13, is extremely strong, since the word hated seems to carry with it a hostile or a hostility that would be unjustified. The word hated here, however, means to love less. The thought is that Jacob was favored of the Lord and Esau was favored less. And these two, as the apostle shows, were types of Israel, both natural and spiritual. God's favor to natural Israel, represented by Esau, was less than in his favor to spiritual Israel, represented by Jacob. In the next verse, verse 14 of chapter 9, we read, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Then in verse 15 brings us back to where we started when trying to draw the distinction between compassion and mercy. He says in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. We can see then that the mercy referred to here applies to those less favored, loved less, or as the dictionary again points out, to those that have injured or offended. The word compassion used here would apply to those favored and loved. A love so deep that one who sorrows and suffers with the other, a deep, painful sympathy for another's suffering, that includes, again, this desire to alleviate that pain or remove the cause of the pain in any way possible. As earlier noted, mercy is directly connected to love, and just as the fall eradicated love from the heart, it proportionately eradicated mercy with it. We can't judge the love of an individual by their outward appearance, since there are outward forms and expressions of love that don't necessarily reflect the person's true feelings. And likewise with mercy. There may be outward expressions of mercy, but they lack the real spirit behind it. We learn in the school of Christ not only of our imperfections and need of divine mercy, but after finding mercy, it becomes one of the most important lessons for us to learn. And that lesson is to extend mercy to others. It's that grandest quality referred to by Brother Russell. The Apostle James tells us in James 2:13 that mercy rejoices against judgment, against the execution or satisfaction of justice. And Brother Russell, in reprint 3735, says, strange as it seems, those who have the most need of mercy for themselves are usually the ones less likely to show mercy in the failure of others. On the other hand, there are those growing in the Spirit of the Lord who also grow proportionately merciful and compassionate. Our mercy must be more than an outward forgiveness and reconciliation. It must be from the heart. It must be sincere. In proportion, then, as we realize our need of divine mercy through Jesus, in that same proportion, we must be very merciful to others, especially toward the brethren and all who in any way demonstrate their desire for righteousness. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, recorded for us in Matthew 18:23-35, our Lord drives home our lesson on mercy. We'll take a look at that. We'll just kind of summarize it rather than read it. Matthew 18:23-35. In this parable, our Lord tells of a king, when soliciting the financial accounts from his servants, was brought a servant owing him 10,000 talents. And one of the articles we had read on the subject, Brother Russell indicates that, I believe it was in his day, $20 million equivalent. Since that servant could not pay, the king ordered that servant and his family be sold along with everything he owed to defray the debt. The servant then fell down to worship the king and begged for more time to pay it all back. Well, the king knew that wasn't going to happen, but instead of inflicting just punishment, he exercised mercy on him and forgave his debt. Now, since the king's servant was free to go, he approached a fellow servant who owed him a mere 100 pence. And I think in that same article, Brother Russell indicated that, again, in his time, this 100 pence was like $16. This guy owed the king equivalent of $20 million, and his fellow servant owes him, you know, roughly $16. So what did this servant that was let go by the king do? He grabbed him by the throat, demanding payment. The fellow servant fell at his feet, begging for more time to pay the debt off. But instead, he was thrown in prison till the debt was paid. How's that working for you? When the other servants saw this, they were so upset, they reported it to the king. The king called him over, referring to him as the evil servant, saying, I forgive you all your debt because you looked to me for mercy. Don't you think you should have extended mercy to your fellow servant as I did to you? The king was so angry and so upset that he didn't just throw the servant in prison. He turned him over to the tormentors or torturers until his debt was paid. Our Lord, in directing this parable to his disciples, taught an important lesson on mercy, not only to them, but to us also. Particularly when he concluded in verse 35 of Matthew 18, where it says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. You can't make that lesson any clearer than that. He reassures us that whatever our faith or works, they amount to nothing if we don't reach the spirit of love that is merciful, generous, long-suffering, and patient toward those who injure us, whether from brethren whom we expect more of, or whether from our enemies in the world from whom we expect less. Mercy is an element of love, and love is the fulfilling of the law. Our Heavenly Father is seeking a special class for his kingdom to be associated with our Lord Jesus in the great work of blessing all the world of mankind. Only those who have the divine character of patience, sympathy, compassion, mercy, love, and so on will fit into the divine plan for the great work of blessing all those families in the earth. We're accepted in Christ because of our profession that we love these qualities in him and desire to be copies of God's dear Son. If we fail to improve upon the lessons and opportunities provided by our Lord and fail to cultivate our character, then in that same proportion, we fail to make our calling and election sure. Remember what the king did to the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. He delivered him to the torturers or tormentors. Brother Russell tells us in reprint 3802, that was the custom of the Oriental countries at that time. Our Lord didn't sympathize with these barbaric customs, but he spoke to the people from the standpoint of a custom that they would understand. The scriptures tell us that any true servants of the Lord that fail to come into accord with this spirit willingly will be turned over to Satan to experience trouble and tribulation that by them they learn to appreciate things from the Lord's standpoint. This grand quality of mercy is outlined for us when he taught us to pray. Our Lord very clearly says in his prayer, recorded in Matthew 6:12, that we forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he says again in Matthew 6:14-16, if ye do forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. These trespasses are our own individual sins and shortcomings that we've inherited, and that the Lord is very willing to overlook and excuse if we comply with the conditions of our covenant that we made with our Heavenly Father. We must be followers of our Lord Jesus, be filled with his Spirit, and strive to walk in his footsteps. We must remember to pray for the forgiveness of our trespasses only, and forgive the trespasses of others. It's not that we're to pray that the Lord forgives our trespasses And by the way, forgive those of Brother A and Sister B, because Lord, you and I both know that they trespass a lot.
Yeah.
That's not what it's about. It's about asking for forgiveness for our trespasses, and that we forgive those who trespass against us. Mercy is the outward expression of an appreciation of righteousness and a hunger and thirst for it. After we have learned to appreciate the failures of our own imperfections, our own sin and unrighteousness, and those of others, then we can begin to feel merciful, benevolent, and kind toward others. We must develop that grand quality of mercy. We must be merciful and loving. Our relationship with the Lord and all our hopes for the kingdom depend on our being merciful. Only the merciful will obtain mercy. Our eternal life is dependent on it. In closing, we wanted to share with you a quote from Brother Russell that ended in an article entitled Our Personal Responsibility to God. It's found in reprint 5644. In it, he very effectively tells us what we need to do to move forward. It reads, "We're instructed from the scriptures that the Lord's people in the present time are not to judge the heart, nor to be the avengers of justice. Neither are we to attempt to exact justice for ourselves, but we're to learn and to practice the principles of kindness, mercy, and love. The church are to live on a different plane, a higher plane, than any others, not rendering evil for evil, but contrarywise returning good for evil. We're to bear in mind that we ourselves imperfect. We're to learn that we ourselves are imperfect. We're to learn as disciples of Christ the great lesson of compassion. We're to show mercy by and by, when exalted to positions of power, whenever conditions shall present themselves as needing mercy. And such conditions will abound, for all will be imperfect and weak until they can progress up out of their fallen state. So if we would be fitted for the responsibility and honorable position as judges of the world, we must develop qualities of love, mercy, and compassion. Now, we must learn to be very pitiful with the brethren and with the world of mankind. But we must take heed to ourselves, remembering our personal responsibility to the Lord. We're to judge our own course and see that we follow that which is good, both among the brethren and with all men." End of quote. Since it looks like we have plenty of time left, we wanted to share a little story. Sister Sally always, she likes to dig up these little stories and sayings and poems and that that we can share with the brethren on our subject. And she found this one for us. It's called Shoes on the Mantelpiece. Shoes on the Mantelpiece. "There was once a very poor orphan who wanted nothing more in the world than to belong to a family. Finally, his opportunity came. He was 8 years old, and a family wanted to adopt him. Introductions were made, papers were signed, and just 6 days after his 8th birthday, he left for his new home. He took with him his hope and his possessions, the old worn and torn clothes he was wearing, and a single soft toy. His new parents were excited to have him and wanted him to feel like one of the family. A special celebration dinner was held. He was given his own room, and he was introduced to the other kids in the neighborhood. His new parents threw his old worn clothes out and bought him new, beautiful clothes. They bought him a bike and more toys. And pretty soon he began to feel just like all the other kids in the neighborhood. He felt loved and part of the family. One thing, however, was odd. The young boy's old shoes, the ones with the big holes in the toes, were not thrown out with the rest of his old clothes. His father placed them on the mantelpiece. Well, it wasn't long before the newly adopted son found out why. Every time that boy did something wrong, his father would grab those shoes and say, "Look at all that we've done for you. We took you in when you had nothing. And look at how you behaved." Unfortunately, we do the same thing in our relationship with others. We dredge up the past and throw it back in someone's face, never letting them forget how much they were in debt. Throw out the shoes, friends. Forgiveness means throwing out the shoes with the clothes. Don't let the past become a failure in the present. And so again, throw out the shoes. Something else that came to mind afterward, it's not in the story, but I thought, well, why not throw out the shoes and put on the mantle the accomplishments that that boy had done in that family. Put up the trophies, the ribbons that he acquired in his life. That needs to go up there. Well, I didn't. When I rehearsed this, I didn't get this joke up. So, we ask that the Lord add His blessing and correct anything you said that out of line or in harmony with His word. Thank you.